Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We are continuing our series in Luke's Gospel. As a church, we preach through books in the Bible, and this is where we've got to. We're coming to almost the end of Jesus' parables, and you will find it helpful to have your Bibles open in front of you, and we'll look together at those verses. One of the achievements I was particularly proud of as a young man was that I passed my driving test first time. There's always something of a race, isn't there? A competition among friends and peers as to who's going to pass first time. And I think I was the first of my friends to pass, actually. Just to swell my pride, I checked my driving license and worked out I passed 70 days after my 17th birthday, passed my driving test. Now, what I didn't tell my friends, and I haven't told many people, was that I got a lot of minor faults in my test. In fact, I got about 13 or 14 minor faults, and you can get 15, and if you get 15, you fail. So I passed, but I just passed my driving test. You can make lots of mistakes in your driving test, and you can make lots of minor faults, but there are some things that if you get those things wrong and you fail, you get them wrong, then you will fail straight away. Because they're a big thing to get wrong, because if you're on the road and you can't do that right, then you're dangerous and you shouldn't be driving. The Bible teaches us lots of important things, and we want to understand them and learn to live in accordance with them, but there are some things that the Bible teaches that are really, really important and that are really crucial that we get right. And in fact, we mustn't get them wrong. And understanding how it is that we are made right with God is one of those really important things that we have to get right. It's not a minor thing to get this wrong. It's a major thing to get it wrong. And in our passage this morning, which is one of Jesus' parables, where Jesus is teaching us about something important through a story, Jesus is teaching us all about how it is that we can be made right with God. We see that because of how he ends off the parable in verse 14. Jesus says, "I tell you, this man," speaking of the tax collector, "went down to his house justified rather than the other." So Jesus is talking about being justified. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be justified? Well, one of the ways to summarize that is to say it's about being right with God, having a right standing before God, having peace with God. It's actually a legal idea. It's a legal idea. It's a declaration made by someone else about you, about who you are and what you are. So, for example, a good example of it would be in a courtroom where a court case is held, there's evidence that's put before the judge or the jury, if it's a jury trial, and there's a judgment made about you on the basis of that evidence. And there's a declaration made by the judge or jury that you are either innocent or guilty. And being justified is a declaration that God makes about us. It's a one-time declaration that God makes that we're right with him. Now, there is a danger that in talking about a word like justify, some people might think, well, why is that important? And I really want to plead with you to take Jesus' words really seriously here. to hear what he has to say really seriously, because it's really important. Some people will begin to hear me talk about being justified and think that sounds like a complicated idea. Do I really need to know about it? Is it just a technicality when it comes to being a Christian? You know, when you take the car to the mechanic, and if you have a mechanic who you get to speak to them, you not speak to a receptionist and just get the car, and you talk to the mechanic, sometimes the mechanic will give you loads of detail about why the car's broken down. It'll say, well, this isn't firing like it should, this wiring's wrong, this isn't behaving as it should, and maybe you stand there and think, I don't need to know all that detail, I just want you to fix it. I just want the car to be working. And maybe sometimes we can think about being justified, about being right with God, like it's a technicality. But it's not a technicality. In the book of Romans, Paul says this: therefore, since we have been justified, made right with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, if we have been justified, we have peace with God. Now, that's important, isn't it? We all need peace with God, don't we? We all need to know that we're right with God. So this is not a technicality. It's important to understand it. Others of you might be thinking, well, this is important because I know it already. Why do I need to be reminded of it? Well, I think the reason for that is that we can forget key things. We can forget really central things as Christians. You know, when you're at war, what does the enemy do? The enemy looks for a point of weakness. And sometimes as Christians, our point of weakness can be the things that we know really well. The things that we've been taught for years, but actually we forget them. So if you know this already, treat this as Jesus refresher training in something which is really important that we grasp and we get hold of. Others might think, well, this doesn't seem important because it's not practical. It doesn't tell me how to live. Well, that's a great sadness, isn't it? That we would think that something in God's word doesn't teach us how to live, because everything in God's word connects with our lives. And later on, I want us to think a bit about how this truth of how we're made right with God does really connect with our lives. So, let's look together at this parable. It's very brief, but there's a lot in it for us to think through. And we're going to ask the question that Jesus, by asking a question of the statement Jesus makes at the end of the parable. He says that one man goes home to his house justified. And so I want us to look at the parable by asking the question, how do we go home justified? What's the key to that? How can we go home knowing that we're right with God and that we have peace with God? And there's just two things to see. First of all, to go home justified, don't trust in yourself like this Pharisee. Jesus describes this Pharisee to show us what it looks like to trust in ourselves. And so, he tells us that a Pharisee and a tax collector both went to the temple to pray, verse 10. And in looking at this Pharisee, we see what it looks like to trust in ourselves. And notice with this Pharisee that the first thing that he says about himself is that he lives a clean life. He is not like other bad people. He says, I thank you, God, verse 11, that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So in other words, he is saying, I don't do evil things. I don't do lots of bad things. I don't cheat or lie. I'm faithful to my wife. And then finally, he compares himself to someone else who's very near to him, relatively speaking, this tax collector. And he said, thank you, Lord, I'm not like this person. Of course, the reality is that you can always find someone who is morally worse than you. In our world, that's very easy, isn't it? Some people look in the newspaper and look for someone to compare themselves to. Other people just look out of their curtains and look at what the neighbours are doing and say, well, not like them. We're okay. He lives a morally good life. But not just living a good life. This Pharisee is religious. He follows the teaching of God's law. We read about that in verse 12. He says, I fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I get. Let's talk about the tithes and the fasting. So the tithe was a proportion of everything that you received, a 10% proportion of everything you received that you were to give to the temple. And the Pharisee says, I don't cheat at all. I give a tenth of everything that I receive. But also, he doesn't just keep the letter of the law. He goes beyond the law because he shows us that in his fasting, because he fasts twice a week. Now, in accordance with what they were required to do, a Jew was required to fast on the Day of Atonement, which was one day a year, and perhaps other special festival days. But this man goes well beyond that. He fasts twice a week. He wants to do even more than he must do. He wants to go beyond what the law requires of him. He's like the worker who wants to impress their boss, such that when they're required to write a 2-page report, they turn in a 4-page or a 6-page or a 10-page report, because they want to be sure that they've not just met the standard, they've gone well beyond it. He wants to go the extra mile to make sure that God is happy with him. So he's lived a good life, he says. He's lived a religious life. And then he thanks God for those things. Notice how he begins his prayer. I thank you, God, that I am. If you start to think about this, this Pharisee is deeply proud, isn't he? He's not thanking God for what God is like. He's thanking God for what he is like. A skeptical man once attended a church in Boston, in America, a couple of hundred years ago, and listened to a famous preacher pray. And he said this of the man's prayer: that was the most eloquent prayer offered to an audience of 400 people. Deeply proud. Because the focus of this Pharisee's prayer is not God, but himself. And so because he lives a good life, because he's religious, he's confident before God of what he is like. There's one word that keeps on coming up in his prayer, and it's I. Thank you, God, that I am like this. I am like this. And Jesus tells us more about his heart by telling us about his posture, about how he stands in the temple to pray, about how he's confident before God because of what's in himself. Now, very often when we read the parables, because we don't know enough about the cultural backgrounds, we struggle to feel the impact that would have been felt when the parable was told. Because when Jesus begins by describing a Pharisee, Jesus' hearers would have expected Jesus to have commended the Pharisee. He would have been the good guy in the parable. We, perhaps knowing more of the story, think the Pharisees are the bad guys because we know what happens later on in the Gospels. But as far as the hearers are concerned who are hearing this parable, the Pharisees are the good guys. They're the good examples. They show people how to live by upright, holy lives. They were the ones that you had as your examples. I guess today we might describe them as the pillars in the community, the nice, caring people who think about others, the faithful churchgoers, the people who are really committed to helping their neighbours. But Jesus says the opposite of what we'd expect about this man. Because he says he wasn't made right with God. Now, why does Jesus do this? Does he not want us to be good? Does he not want us to be serious about following him? Well, yes, he does want us to be those things. But not as the basis of our acceptance before God, but not as the way in which we can be justified, made right with God. He doesn't want us to trust in ourselves for that. What's the problem with trusting in ourselves? Well, the problem with trusting ourselves is this: our sin. Because although we might have lived a good life, we've not lived a perfect life. And if you want a relationship with God based on what we've done, it's not good enough to say I've been good and religious. If it's based on what we've done, if you want confidence in what we've done, the standard is perfection. Most people think that a relationship with God works like a relationship we might have with our spouse or a close friend. We all mess up in our relationships, don't we, in that sense? Naomi is very patient with me. I've not always remembered all the important dates and anniversaries. I've said things I shouldn't have said. I've neglected to do the things I should have done. I don't think I'm an awful husband, I hope. Naomi's here and she's not shaking her head, so that's good. But I'm not perfect. Now, what do you do when you get something wrong in a relationship? Well, you try and make up for it, don't you? You try and persuade the person that you're really not as bad as you've shown yourself to be. And so you go out and you buy flowers. If you meet very occasionally, buy flowers. Or you come home and say something nice. Or you buy some chocolates. Or you try and arrange something special. Because you're trying to win back their affections, having done something bad. You work on the basis that your wife, your friend, your spouse will forgive you and restore that relationship if you do something good. But when it comes to our sin and our relationship with God, it doesn't work like that. Because we can't try and make ourselves right with God by doing good. Because sin is not just about action, it's about a heart problem. You know, when someone is selling a house and there are problems with it, they can hide a lot by some paint and some nice furniture and furnishings, can't they? Because someone's only going to spend 10, 15 minutes walking around, checking out the house, and they might like it, come back, and then make an offer. But it's when that offer is accepted and the building survey happens and it shows up major foundational structural problems that they realize there's something serious going on. So you can hide things by paint on the outside. But ultimately, it gets disclosed when you do a closer inspection. And if we're really honest about our hearts, however much good we do, however many good things we do, however religious we are, it doesn't deal with what's going on in our hearts, does it? Jesus says these words, "For from within, out of the heart of men come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, and adultery." So my problem and your problem is a heart problem. And no amount of goodness can deal with that, because no amount of goodness can give us a clean heart. And that's a problem that the Pharisee has. That's why he can't go home justified. And that's why trusting in yourself for how you'll be right with God will not work. So what hope is there then? Well, Jesus gives us not just what we mustn't do, but what we should do. And he shows us a second example. So don't trust in yourself. And instead, secondly, cry out for mercy like the tax collector. The way in which we can be right with God is by receiving God's mercy, not trusting in ourselves. And we see this really clearly in the tax collector. Look at what Jesus tells us about him in verse 13. He knows that he's done wrong, because how does he describe himself right at the end of the verse? As a sinner. In fact, more literally, he says, the sinner. So he's not just saying, I'm one of the bad people, as it were, the sinners. I am the sinner, because he knows it doesn't matter what anyone else is doing. He's not comparing himself to others, because he's comparing himself to God, and he knows he's done wrong. So he is the sinner. He feels the weight and seriousness of his sin, because we're told that he beats his breast. And to beat your breast was a sign of great sadness and contrition. You, if you were really moved by something you'd done, that's what you would do. So he really feels his sin. And he knows that because he's a sinner, he can't draw near to God. Notice that he does not stand like the Pharisee with confidence. Rather, he stands far off. And he won't even look up to heaven because he knows how much wrong he's done. He has no confidence in himself. Now, all of this is showing us that he really understands that he's done wrong. And then what does he do? Verse 13. He cries out for mercy. He says, God, be merciful to me. Now, more literally, when he uses that word, be merciful, he's actually using the word propitiation. I've got two big words, the justification, justify, and propitiation today. So he's actually saying, Lord, propitiate me. Now, what does that mean? Well, propitiation has to do with removing something that's between us and God that stops us having a relationship with God. So if we propitiate, or God propitiates, he removes something that's in the way. I guess that would happen in lots, you know, we think of lots of relationships in life where we need propitiation, we need something moved out of the way to restore that relationship. So that idea that he's crying out for, he's not just crying out for mercy, he's crying out for God to remove the thing that is in the way of his relationship with God. that stops him from drawing near to God. And Jesus says, because he asks for that, he is forgiven. He is justified. Now, how is that going to happen? Well, we're not told in this passage how that happens. But when we read the Bible, we read the whole story of Scripture. And Jesus tells us this parable knowing what he has come to do. And Jesus has come to die on the cross for sinners, to take away our sin. So that elsewhere in the Bible, in explaining what Jesus has done on the cross, we read this, that God put Jesus forward as a propitiation, the one who'd remove the thing between us and God, by his blood, to be received by faith. So because Jesus dies on the cross, that sin that's in the way of us and God is taken away and dealt with. And so that man can go home justified. Now remember, with a Pharisee, it was shocking that he wasn't right with God. With the tax collector, it's even more shocking that he is. Because we don't know quite as much about tax collectors. But if we start to look into that, we find out that tax collectors were not liked at all in the ancient world. And it would have caused a real problem for a tax collector to be accepted. Whilst our tax collectors come for our money, they do that honestly. But tax collectors in Jesus' day took your money and did it very dishonestly. The way in which taxes were collected in the ancient world was that an individual would bid for a region to say, I can get this much tax from this area. So if Headingley would be a good area to do that. So imagine you what it ran like that way. There was a governor in Leeds who looked after all of Leeds and different regions in Leeds. Someone would bid for Headingley and say, I can generate £5 million in taxes for you from Headingley. And everyone would bid in, and the highest bidder would be the one who would get the contract to be the tax collector for Headingley. Now you can see that could cause problems because taxes weren't set according to what people could afford to pay. They were set according to what the highest bid was for that area. But moreover, the way the tax collector made his money was by profit above that which he'd bid. So if you make 5 million from Headingley in tax collecting, but you can actually get 10 million out of the people by doubling the taxes they have to pay, you're really in the money. That was where the profit was to be made. And the tax collectors, understandably, were hated for this. They were so hated, their money was not accepted in the offering in the temple. So when the offering bag, it didn't go around as an offering bag, it was a box. But they try and put money in, it's not taken, because they're hated by society for that. For us, it's hard to think about someone in that kind of situation today. Maybe an organized crime boss is like this. And Jesus wants to shock people. He wants to shock us by deliberately choosing someone who sinned in a really deeply morally flawed way. Someone who's, in that sense, an outrageous sinner. Because he wants to make this point that even someone like that can be right with God. Because it's not about trusting in yourself and what you've done. But rather it's about crying out for God for mercy and God receiving, taking away our sin through Jesus Christ and us being made right with God on that basis. Now, this is really important. There is nothing in ourselves that can be the basis of our standing before God. Not even the progress that we've made as a Christian. God doesn't accept us because we have made progress as Christians or we've done things for God as Christians. God accepts us only on the basis of what Christ has done for us on the cross. I heard someone describe this week the Reformation, period of time where there was a great transformation, our understanding of God's word, as a battle over one preposition. The preposition was whether it was in or for. It was a battle over whether you were saved because of what Christ did in you by making you good, which is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, or because of what Christ did for you in dying on the cross for you. It was the teaching of the Reformers. So Rome believed that salvation was a gift of God, but it depended on what God had done in us, in making us good, in being better people. And that, even though God has done it, would be trusting in ourselves. But the reformers said, no, that isn't how we're made right with God. We're made right with God only by what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, in what he's done outside of us. And so the whole of the Reformation could be summarized in the battle over whether it was what God did in us to make us right with God, or what God did for us in Jesus Christ. So it's hugely important. So Jesus summarizes a parable at the end of verse 14. If you exalt yourself, trust in yourself, you will be humbled. You will not be forgiven. But if you humble yourself, admit your sin and cry out for mercy, then you will be lifted up. You'll be forgiven and justified. So why does this matter? Well, just a few things to say about why this matters as we close. It matters today because the danger is that we're trusting in ourselves for how we're made right with God. Remember the story earlier I was saying about how we try and make right a wrong relationship? Most people, maybe you today, approach a relationship with God like that. That God will accept you if you're not that bad and you do good things. But Jesus is telling us and telling you that that cannot be the basis of your forgiveness. The only way that you and I can be forgiven is by trusting in him. Now, the wonderful thing is that you and I can go home justified, forgiven by God, if we will trust in the Lord Jesus. And he offers that to all of us today. This also matters because as we go on as believers, we need to keep hold of the big things. As life goes on, we become more and more aware, don't we, of how little we remember from our past. A few months ago, I was going through some boxes in our garage, and they had my old files from university. And in those files were every article I'd read, all the notes I'd made, and each term I built up 2 Lever Arch files. And so I had 18 Lever Arch files after university. And as I was going through the papers, doing a good thing, recycling the papers, I was realizing how much I'd forgotten. Now, I graduated from university 10 years ago this summer. And that was just 10 years ago. And the reality is that Christians forget really big, important things. Christians forget that God accepts us by faith in Christ and what he has done for us. And we need to keep hold of the big things. This is really important if you struggle with doubts that God has forgiven you. It's really important. So often we struggle with doubts because we forget this big thing that we're made right by faith in Christ alone and what he has done for us. And also, it brings us great security as life draws to a close. That big thing is being made right with God, and for that reason we're safe. But it also affects us, it also matters practically because it affects how you treat others. There are lots of other places we could talk about this, but just one, because Jesus draws us out in verse 9. If you trust in yourself, you will treat others with contempt. How does this happen? Well, when we trust in ourselves, like this Pharisee did, we compare ourselves for others. And we think, therefore, that when we look at others who are struggling, we look down on them because we think, well, we're not that bad. We're doing better than they are. Of course, part of the reason might be that their sins could be more public and visible, and our sins could be greater, but just not seen and in our hearts. But if you think that it's what you do that makes you right with God, then it makes you treat others in a way that's wrong. But if you grasp that you're made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, then that does away with comparisons, doesn't it? It does away with pride. If you want to kill pride, you struggle with pride, understand this truth better. understand this truth that we're made right by faith in Jesus Christ, because that will kill pride. Because looking to Christ puts everyone in the same boat, no matter what our background is, no matter what our life has been like, we're all on the same level because it's faith alone and not by what we've done. So Jesus offers us in this parable a way to go home justified, to be right with him. And that has implications for all of life, how we treat others, and our security for eternity. So you and I can go home right with God. You and I can go home having been justified. And the way in which we do that is by not trusting in ourselves and instead crying out to God for his mercy. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, how thankful we are for the Lord Jesus and for his work on the cross for us. We bless you that by his death and by his life, we know forgiveness with you. Help us, we pray, to not trust in ourselves, but to place all of our trust in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that it is because of what Christ has done for us that we can be confident before you. We pray that that would spill over into our lives. You'd help us to keep hold of what it means to rest in Jesus alone. And we pray that you'd give grace, that you would treat one another well and kindly and graciously, and that by understanding this truth better, you would deal with the pride that's in our hearts. And we thank you for the full and free forgiveness that comes in Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, to lay hold of this. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.